I want you to turn tonight to the book of Numbers. And I don't know about you, but I've always wondered why it was given that name, Numbers. Because if you read the book, there are only two places that it deals with numbers, chapter 1 and chapter 26. The numbering, two different numberings, censuses, if you will, of the children of Israel. Once after they have left, or that while they're at Sinai, the next time is when they're in the plains of Moab before they are preparing to go into the promised land. And yet the book of Numbers, if you count the words that are in the book, 32,902, I didn't count them, I'm taking that from somebody else's authority, but it is the longest book in what is known as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. It is the fifth longest book in all of the Old Testament. It gets its name originally from the Greek, because the word in Greek is arithmoi, from which we get arithmetic, and then that carried over into the Latin, and we have numeri in Latin, so Numbers is the name of the book. And yet when you look at the topics covered in the book, and the theme of the book, you find it's not so much about numbers as it is about how God interacts with His people. Because it deals with the people and their wandering in the wilderness years. And how does God interact with them, especially when they are responding to their responsibility of keeping the law. And so as you think about that, perhaps there's no better verse in all of the Bible to help us understand this book than a passage in Romans. In Romans chapter 11, verse 22, Paul makes the statement, "Behold the kindness," or the goodness and the severity of God. And that's what we see in the book of Numbers. We see the goodness of God, and at the same time we see the severity of God. There are times that He disciplines His people, but there are so many times that He extends grace and forgiveness to His people. And so as we look at the book of Numbers tonight, there are five different statements that I believe sum up the theme of the goodness or the kindness and the severity of God. The first of those statements that we find in the book of Numbers is this. It is the statement that God is present with His people. When God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, He did so in a manner that could not be mistaken. It was a cloud that demonstrated His presence. Cloud by day, fire by night. When the tabernacle was erected, and that tabernacle began to be used for the worship that God had established among His people, we find that that cloud would be over that tabernacle, indicating that God was present among His people. At night it would be a fire. When God wanted His people to move, the cloud would lift up. The people would pack up. They would take care of everything regarding the tabernacle, and they would follow the cloud, because that was God's presence among His people. And where God led, that's where God's people went. When the cloud stopped, the people stopped. But always, God was present among His people. We see God's presence among His people in the book of Numbers in a very real way, especially in relation to Moses' leadership among those people. Because there were times that the people themselves challenged the leadership of Moses. "We don't like you as our leader." We see that in varied places. One is in chapter 12. And there what happens is that the people have traveled to a place called Hazeroth. And suddenly, Miriam and Aaron, Moses' sister and brother, come to him, and basically they begin to criticize him because of the Cushite woman he's married. They challenge him. And they question whether God is only speaking through him or whether or not God can speak through them as well. Now this is where we find God's statement, though Moses writes it, that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. So Moses doesn't really stand up for himself, but God does. God demonstrates that He is present with His leader, because He comes down in the form of the cloud at the entrance to the temple or the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, as it's called, and he summons Aaron and Miriam toward him, and he begins to tell them there in chapter 12 just exactly what kind of relationship he has with Moses. He says in verse 6, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" God demonstrates his presence with Moses because of what happens next. Suddenly Miriam is struck with leprosy. All because God is saying, "I am present with my people. I do not abandon my people. I will not even let you attack my servant Moses." The beautiful thing for us, there's a wonderful lesson that we draw from all of this that's relevant for us today because it is reinforced in the New Testament. It is the fact that God does not abandon us. He's present with us. We hear Jesus' words as he speaks with his disciples. There in Matthew 28, as Matthew records it for us, we know verses 18 through 20, but at the end of verse 20, he makes this statement, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Or take the words of the Hebrew writer, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 13, there in verse 5. He's actually quoting from a statement that God makes to Joshua when Joshua is about to go into the promised land, has taken the reins of leadership because Moses has died, and God tells him something. He tells him, "I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you." And then the writer of the letter to the Hebrew Christians comes back and says that because of that, we can say this, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So one thing that we've learned from the book of Numbers is that God is present with his people both then and today. But there's another lesson or another statement that reinforces this theme about the kindness and severity of God. It is the fact that God provides for his people. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they brought with them what they could carry. They went to their neighbors, the Egyptians, and the Egyptians gave them their gold and their silver. They also gave them provisions. They brought out things that they could eat on for a while. But once they crossed the Red Sea and they came into the land of Midian and they headed for Mount Sinai, suddenly they had no water. And then after they had been, and after Moses had gone to God, God provides. But when we come to the book of Numbers, we find that yet again, there is something else. They're living on something called manna. Well, where'd that come from? God provided it. You have to go back to Exodus chapter 11, or 16. It's in Numbers chapter 11, but Exodus 16, to see how God brought all of this about. And what we're told, because it's described for us in Numbers chapter 11, Moses says that it was like coriander seed. It had the appearance of what he called bdellium. He said that the people would gather it up every day because at night with the dew it would come. And then in the daytime, in the morning, before the dew burned off, they would gather it up. They would boil it in a pot. They would make cakes out of it. And they would eat upon that. So God provided. But that's not all God provided. God also provided a supply of meat. You see, the Israelites grew rather tiresome of eating manna. I mean, how many ways can you fix manna? What'd you have this morning? Manna. What are you having for lunch today? Manna. What are you going to have for supper? Manna. How many ways can you fix manna? I don't know. They may have even put together a cookbook on how to make manna. Ladies, you would have loved that. All the different recipes for manna. The ladies in the camp got together, put all their different ideas together. I don't know. But they learned, I'm sure, different ways to fix manna. They grew tired of manna. They wanted something more. They fussed at God. They complained because we've been out here. We had leeks and melons and all of the good things to eat in Egypt. But here we are. We're living on this manna. What does God do? Because they're complaining out loud, God provides. He hears what they're saying. And so he sends this large covey of quail. We find this in Numbers 11. This large covey of quail comes in. It stretches a day's journey on all sides of the camp. They're flying in at about 3 feet off the ground, and it's open season. They go out and they kill so many quail that what Scripture tells us is that the man who collected the least collected what would be the equivalent today of 11 bushel. Or 11 homers, which would be about 100 bushel, excuse me. That's a lot of quail. That's an awful lot of quail when you figure it up that each person that collected quail collected that much. Matter of fact, God says you're going to eat quail for a month. You're going to eat it until you're so tired of it, it's going to come out your nostrils. You're going to be so sick of quail, you won't want to ever say anything to me about meat again. But He provided. And again, we find in the book of Numbers that there was another time where they ran out of water, chapter 20. They come to another place, Rephidim. In Exodus, it had been Rephidim. Now we find they're at a place called Kadesh. Once again, no water. God instructs Moses, gather the people. Bring them to the rock. Take the staff with which you cross the sea. Go to the rock, speak the rock, and it will provide water for you. Moses, God provided water, but not because Moses did it exactly the way God said for him to, because he became angry with the people and said, shall we provide water for you from this rock? And strikes the rock, and water does come forth. But still, it cost Moses his opportunity to go in the land of promise. God provided. He provided manna, He provided meat, He provided water. The beautiful thing is that God still provides. Everything that you and I enjoy is from the provision of God. Every good gift given, every perfect thing is from the Father of lights, coming down from the Father of lights, James says, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So what we have is God's provision. If you look in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, there is Jesus is speaking to the people about their concern for things and the needs of life. If you'll notice down in verse 30, he says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And then in verse 31, he says, do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear for clothing? And he tells them, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. And your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. God knows what we need. And so God's statement to us is, seek first My kingdom, My righteousness. These things will be added unto you. Why? Because God provides for His people. And that's who we are. We are His people. A third theme that is brought out, third message statement, is that God is patient with His people. Not only does He provide, He is also patient. Israel constantly grumbled against the provision of God. As we've already noticed, they complained about their hardships. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, 3 days after leaving Mount Sinai, they had no more than just gotten the law, seen what God does, done all of the things God wants them to do, and then they began to complain about their hardships. And this time, it's in the hearing of the Lord. In other words, they're not too quiet about their complaining. And so God listens to their complaints. In the next few verses, beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 35, again, they complain about their food. And there again, we see they're tired of the manna, they want something more. How does God respond? There are times when, as God is patient with His people, He disciplines them. We see that when they complained about their hardships, God becomes angry, and what He does is He sends fire from the Lord, probably lightning, and it burns the outskirts of the camp, kills some of them, because they're complaining against God. When they complained about the food, God provided food. He gave them all the meat they could eat, but He also sent a plague, and it cost some of them their lives there. He disciplined them for their complaining against Him. And God's forbearance in all of this, His patience, is evident in the fact that He didn't abandon them. Even when they were complaining about their hardships, even in the midst of His judgment upon them by sending the fire, He demonstrates His mercy in that He does not destroy the entire camp. He does not destroy the majority of the people. He does take a few from the outside. And when Moses prayed, God took away the fire. in their complaining about their meat? Yes. God did respond. As a matter of fact, their complaining about the meat even so discouraged Moses that Moses said, just take my life. And what does God do? God says, select 70 men, elders from the camp, and I'll give them a portion of your spirit, and they will serve with you. They will help you bear this burden. He helped Moses out. Why? Because he's patient. Even though God sent a plague upon the people, he didn't abandon the people. He didn't walk away from them. And aren't you thankful that that is still true today? That God is still patient with us? That he does not judge us according to what our deeds deserve? And that's exactly what we find taught in Scripture. If you go to Romans chapter 2, there in verse 4, what we find Paul saying is this: do you think lightly of the riches and of his kindness and tolerance and patience? And he makes this statement: not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Or there's that passage that Peter shares with us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where he says that the Lord is not, King James uses the word slack, New American Standard uses the word slow concerning his promise, but is long-suffering or patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is patient. Why is he patient? Because he doesn't want us to be lost. Are there times he disciplines us? Yes. Are there times he becomes very angry with us? Yes. But does he want us to be saved? Yes. Does he care about our well-being? Yes. Fourth statement: God listens to the prayers of his people. I've told you about some of the complaining of the people. One of the beautiful things that you find in this book is that at least three times Moses intercedes in prayer on behalf of the people, and God listens to Moses' prayers. In chapter 11, there at Taberah, when the fire of the Lord is burning in the outskirts of the camp and Moses prays, God listens to Moses' prayer and God stops the fire that's burning the outskirts of the camp. In chapter 12, when Miriam and Aaron have challenged the authority of Moses and questioned why God does not also speak through them, and God causes Miriam to become leprous, Moses cries out to God because Aaron has cried out to Moses for help and that Moses might do something. And so Moses cries out to God, and his cry in verse 13 is, oh God, heal her, I pray. And God does. However, under the law, because she would be considered unclean, she must stay outside the camp for 7 days. And because of that, the camp cannot move until Miriam is cleansed. But God hears Moses' prayer, and God responds to that prayer. In chapter 14, there is a rebellion by the people. The report of the 10 spies has come back. And because the people believe the 10 more so than they believe the 2, the people have suddenly decided that they're going to appoint their own leader, get rid of Moses and Aaron, and return to Egypt. As they are taking up stones to stone Moses and Aaron have fallen on their faces before God. Joshua and Caleb have torn their clothes in mourning because of what's going on. And God suddenly comes on the scene and stops it all because his glory appears at the tent of meeting. And he speaks so that everyone can hear. And God was willing to destroy those people and start afresh with Moses. But Moses pled for the people. And you can read more of it in chapter 14, but I want you to notice specifically verse 19. Because there we find Moses saying, pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you have also forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. God, you've forgiven them from Egypt all the way to this day. Please pardon them once more. And you know what? God listens and God pardons. And the beautiful thing is God still hears our prayers. He hears our prayers today. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. Or, if you look a little further over in Matthew 21, verse 22, Jesus says, all things you ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. Or if you look at what he says to the disciples at the Last Supper, there in John chapter 14, verse 14, he says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Or if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, you find Paul saying, pray without ceasing. Why would Paul tell us to do something that accomplishes nothing? Because he knows that God listens to our prayers, and God answers our prayers, and God himself has said, I will hear you. Aren't you thankful that God listens to you when you pray? God listens to us when we pray for our own members and the surgeries they go through and the illnesses they face and the struggles they have. There is so much power in prayer that we need to be a people who pray constantly. The last statement I find that is brought out in this book is this: God protects his people. That's made very powerfully known toward the end of the book, because finally the children of Israel have camped long enough and God says it's time to move. And they start northward on the east side of the Jordan River. And one of the first places they come to is the land of the Amorites. And there are two kings that they have to contend with. One, the first one they encounter is a king by the name of Sihon, king of the Amorites. And so Moses sends messengers to Sihon saying, please let us pass through your land. We will stay on the highway. We will not get off into your land. We just want to go through. We have nothing to do, no contention with you. Sihon will not give them permission. As a matter of fact, what Scripture says in verse 23 is that he gathered all his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness. Well, what does God do? God produces a great victory for Israel against Sihon and all of his army. And eventually we find that they live in the cities that had once been occupied by these very people. As they travel a little bit further, they come to the land of Bashan. That land is owned by or controlled by another king. His name is Og. And just like Sihon, Og gathers his people and goes out against the children of Israel. And God says to Moses in verse 34 of chapter 21, do not fear him. For I have given him into your hand and all of his people in his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon. And just like it had been done with Sihon, so the people of Bashan, the army of Bashan, of the king Og, are defeated. They come further north to the land of Moab, in the plains of Moab, opposite Jericho, camping just on the other side of the Jordan River, waiting for the opportunity to finally cross the Jordan into the land of promise. And there's another king they have to contend with. His name is Balak. He's king of the Moabites. He sees this great horde of people. He knows that he can't fight them by himself, but he knows of a diviner, a man to the north by the name of Balaam. And so he sends messengers with money saying, go get Balaam. Tell him to come down and to curse all of these people. Well, Balaam first asked God, should I go? And God says, do not go with them. Chapter 22, verse 12. You shall not curse them, for they are blessed. And though God finally allows Balaam to go down, and we know the story, most of us know the story of Balaam and the donkey, and how the angel of God almost took Balaam's life had the donkey not brushed him over against the rocks time and again. Balaam is allowed to go on, but even with that, God says, you shall only speak what I tell you to speak. So when he gets there, and Balak thinks that he's going to curse all this people, what does Balaam do? Instead of cursing them, he blesses them. Over and over and over again. To the point that finally Balak just sends him back home. You're no good to me. The reason is because God is protecting his people. Do you know that God still protects his people today? He protects you, and he protects me. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter makes a statement about talking about some other things, but just in passing, and he says this: the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Who are the godly? It's us. And he knows how to rescue us. And if you look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, he says that no temptation has overtaken us but such as is common to man. In other words, you're not going to face any temptation that someone else has not already had to deal with in their lives. And then he makes another statement. God is faithful. There's power in that term, that phrase. God is faithful. And the point he makes is that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. But he will, with that temptation, provide you the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Aren't you thankful that God does that for you? He protects you. He will not let Satan have his way with you. Because if God took away his protection from any one of us, Satan could wield all of his wiles against us and we wouldn't stand a chance. So when you read the book of Numbers, don't just cast it aside and say, oh, I can't understand those names and those numbers don't mean anything to me and those stories are good. See in it the messages that God is bringing to us today. The messages that God wants us to hear. About how God is present with his people, how he listens to us, he protects us, all of these things. The fact that he's patient with us. But here's the crux in all of this. All of that is for those who are his people. Notice what I've said tonight. His people. His people. Are you among his people? Would you be considered one of his own? Because if you're not, you're forfeiting all of these blessings that God wants to bring into your life. And my question to you tonight, is there any possibility that as you examine your life and your heart and your soul that you need to make a change? That you need to confess Christ, you need to put him on in baptism, you need to repent of sin, and you need to come back home. Because God is offering you an opportunity for salvation. We're fixing to stand and sing the song that Ray has chosen. And there's a reason that we stand and sing. We want to bump you out in the aisle so you come. No, we really want you, if you haven't yet obeyed the gospel, to respond to God's invitation. We want to encourage you to make that response. And so as we stand and sing, we invite you, if you need to come, won't you do so?